Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There were several times when I had to go before a board of examiners who tested me on my knowledge of the Bible, theology, church history, and other pastoral issues. I went through this process for the first time when I was in college because I was a Bible major, and I appeared before the Bible department chair and other Bible teachers in the Bible department. And that was a good rehearsal for me when I had to take my ordination exams into the gospel ministry. Now, while this was somewhat challenging, and that's probably mildly stating it, I was in good company, and I knew that, being with men older in the faith who had my best interests at heart. But here in our epistle lesson, the Apostle Paul is before a hostile crowd. And he is being charged with being an unfaithful Jew. And he is making a defense of Jesus as Messiah before a crowd who was in an uproar over what he did. And let's face it, in the midst of this uproar, they said to him, "This man needs to be executed." And so Paul makes a defense of his faith in the Lord Jesus as Messiah. The first point I want to make is that Paul makes a defense of his faith in Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, because his message he received through divine revelation. Even as Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus, God had revealed the scope of his life and ministry to Ananias as he spoke to Saul and prayed for him. Acts 9, 15, and 16 records these words of Ananias to Saul conveying God's word in calling for Saul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Paul knew at the very outset who he's going to minister before and what will be the outcome for him personally. He's going to bear witness before Gentiles and before the sons of Israel, and he must suffer much for Christ's sake. Building on what Ananias' message from God to Paul was, Paul receives an additional revelation from God in Acts 22, 17 and following. What Paul relays as God's word to him happened not on the road to Damascus, but while he was in the temple in Jerusalem. This vision happened sometime after the encounter on the Damascus road. And what is interesting is that God appeared to Saul in the temple, the very place his accusers were charging him that he had defiled. And so the Lord speaks to Paul with these words. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And he said, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Both the Damascus Road encounter and this vision in the temple touch on this same theme that Paul was going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul, in making his defense, is applying the idea touched on elsewhere in 1 Peter 3:15 that he is to give a reason for the hope that is within him, the hope of the saving gospel of Jesus who revealed himself to Paul. And so the Apostle Paul defended his faith in Christ which was a message not that he had invented or conjured up, but by God himself. As Paul himself bears witness to the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul defends his faith in Christ and the message of the gospel as of divine origin and not a human construct or idea. Paul defends his faith in Christ and the message of the gospel, including that he must bring it before the Gentiles. And this, too, is a part of the gospel. At this point, the crowd, which had been temporarily subdued, gets riled up again. They raised their voices and demanded that Paul be executed and began tossing dust into the air. This is more than just symbolic gestures. They were outraged, and their actions accurately reflected what they believed, which was, from their perspective, that Paul had committed a grave error in the way he had evangelized the Gentiles. Now, I want to say something, remind us something. We don't get all worked up about this because we're Gentiles. We know we're included in the church through faith in Jesus. But this was revolutionary to the Jewish church. It's important to understand why they reacted the way they did. From their viewpoint, reaching out to Gentiles and having Gentiles submit to circumcision and then the rest of the Old Testament law was the way to go. On the other hand, having Gentiles convert to the Christian faith without having them first become Jews was an abomination. It is this issue of how Gentiles would be included in the life of the Christian church with which the religious leaders reacted against, and that's why they're saying that Paul ought to be executed. The confession of Jesus as Lord means that Christians, both as individual believers and as the body of Christ, needed to follow the path of following Jesus as he prescribed, including how the Gentiles should enter the church. The Apostle Paul had already said in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." I know I have quoted these verses before in sermons, but I want to make it clear that this practice is easier said than done. Not judging people according to culture, neither Jew nor Greek, not according to class, neither slave nor free, and not according to gender, neither male nor female, is very difficult, but it is our calling as a church. Being in Christ does not erase these categories, but it is a challenge to let the gospel transform our thinking instead of sticking to our tribes of culture, class, gender, educational level, etc. This is the way the world operates. But as a church, we must let the gospel of Jesus Christ shape our thinking and not mimic the world. In the Old Testament lesson, it speaks of one who would be a light to the Gentiles, to those living in darkness. This reference from Isaiah 9 is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, which finds its fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus. "For it was around the Sea of Galilee that he ministered and performed miracles." That very region which had a whole settlement of Gentiles living within it. It was in that region that Jesus had delivered a man from demons and sent those demons into the pigs. That's proof positive. There's whole populations of Gentiles living there because Jewish people didn't have pig farms. They were unclean animals. And so if we take Isaiah 9, connect it to Matthew 4, finding its fulfillment in Jesus, plus the ministry of Christ ministering to Gentiles, it's in this context we see how the gospel of Christ comes to the Gentiles. It is in this context that Judaism, apart from faith in Christ and the Christian faith, diverge sharply, because Christians in faithful obedience to the Lord evangelized the nations without Gentiles becoming Jews. This question hinges on whether you accept the claims of Christ as Lord. For if you do, then you accept his message and his method of incorporating the people of the Gentile nations into the believing Christian community. And it is here that the book of Acts serves as a segue from the gospel into the epistles. In the example of our Lord, he ministered to the Gentiles, and his great commission was to disciple the nations. And he authorized the apostles to go into all the world, which was predominantly Gentile. The book of Acts shows the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In the epistles of the New Testament, it was a settled conclusion and outworking of how to spread the gospel to the Gentiles based on the Old Testament the Old Testament prophets fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, with the background of the Jerusalem Council, which settled that question. In looking at the various points in salvation history in which God fulfilled his plan of saving his people, we see this gradual, organic nature of God's revelation. God's word and promise builds upon earlier revelation and brings it to completion in Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. And so that is why we see the inclusion of the Gentiles through faith in Jesus as another example of God's progressive revelation. My second point is that Paul appeals to his citizenship in this passage. Paul was about to be punished without a trial. In Acts 22:25, Paul asked the question to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" What Paul is getting at is that he is a Roman citizen, and he is protected by Roman law, which said a Roman citizen could not be punished without a trial. Let me focus on that word, scourging. You got your hands fastened to a post, and you gave your back to the soldiers, and they had a whip with animal bones in it, and you got 40 lashes. Some people, I think most people, were either permanently crippled or died from a scourging. Paul had already suffered through one incident of this in the Philippian jail in Acts 17. At that point, he didn't appeal his Roman citizenship. He's about to get number two. And at that point, hold the bus. I'm a Roman citizen. I deserve to have a trial before you do this to me again. And so he invokes his citizenship. After the centurion heard this from Paul, he informed the commander, and the commander promptly halted the punishment and decided he had to get to the bottom of it without scourging. He had unsuccessfully asked the people in the crowd what had happened. His second way would have been to interrogate Paul after he was scourged. We might call this enhanced interrogation. And he foregoes that once he hears that Paul is a Roman citizen. And so he's going to go to the third method, have Paul face his accusers. Luke is recording what happened. It doesn't appear to be his purpose in making any commentary about when Christians should invoke their citizenship or not. But it's still a relevant question to ask. What caused Paul to appeal his citizenship here when he didn't earlier and prior to this? While I can't crawl into Paul or Luke's mind to ask this question, I think it is fair. In whatever nation we live in the U.S. of A., it's proper to utilize and challenge a nation to live according to its own structures of law. So in our context, if a policeman wants to bring me into questioning, I better hear my Miranda rights. It's not wrong to do that. That's the structure of the law we have. If a nation's laws say a citizen should not be punished without a trial and hearing, then it's an equitable and just practice to invoke that for yourself. This is precisely what Paul is doing. He's about to be punished, and he's only saying, wait a minute, these are the laws. Let me face my accusers first because I'm a Roman citizen. Beyond that, the soldier says, I bought mine, maybe by a bribe. Paul had his citizenship by birth. Let him face his accusers and make his defense, which he shall do next week in Acts 23. May God strengthen us and give us wisdom to bear witness to the unique saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who brings reconciliation between sinners and God, both Jew and Gentile. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to model your love in sending your Son into the world to rescue us from sin and death. Help us to imitate Christ's compassion for humanity, for his redeeming mercy for people from every people, class, nation, and language. Strengthen us by the Holy Spirit for eyes to see our neighbor's needs and to help them as we are able according to our calling. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.